If you have your Bible this morning, we are in John 17, verse 6. John 17. When you get that, please stand to the feet, your feet for the reading of God's Word this morning. John chapter 17, verses 6 through 10. John, the Gospel of John, 17th chapter, verse 6. Says, I, Jesus speaking, I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me, and they have kept thy word. Verse 7. Now they have known that all things whatsoever thou hast given me are of thee. For I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me, and they have received them and have made known surely that I came out from thee, and that they have believed that thou didst send me. I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine, or yours. And all mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. Lord our God, we humbly and graciously bow our hearts again before your throne and ask, Father, Lord, that the text that has been read this morning in your holy and divine word. Father God, I understand that we stand at the fringes of some wonderful and great, deep theological doctrines, and I pray, God, that you will open up our eyes and open up our minds and our hearts to be able to understand your word as it is. God, I understand that there will be limitations on what we will be able to understand and perceive today, but I pray that this might not be miscommunicated. I pray, God, that we might be able to understand that salvation is available to anyone in this room this morning that believes and trusts in you. But at the same time, God, I know that your sovereign hand has worked in our great salvation, and I pray as we study these truths that you will open our eyes and open up our mind, open up our heart, that we might be able to receive it with joy and gladness and rejoice in this great doctrine of election. It's in your blessed name we pray. Amen. Jesus has just delivered his last sermon to his apostles. In verse 1 it says that after Jesus spoke these words, he lifted his eyes upward. After he had spoke with his disciples the night before his crucifixion, this is moments before Judas Iscariot would betray him with a kiss. He is down on his knees, he's praying to the Father, he lifts his eyes upwards, and he begins this wonderful prayer. I cannot overstate it enough. Many men have, quote, found their anchor, end quote, in the 17th chapter of the Gospel of John. Some people have even called it the Holy of Holies of the New Testament. You see, friends, I wanted to take more verses than I did this morning, but I couldn't because of the doctrinal meat that was packed into just four or five verses. And Jesus is just addressing. You know, when I address a letter, I say, Dear Church. But Jesus here is addressing who this prayer is for, and he defines them. You know, what you have in verses 6 through 10, let me ask you this. Are you saved this morning? This is a description of you from the other side of the cross. You know, when God looks at you, what does he see? You know, I have a tendency to look at myself and go, man, I am really messed up. I have a tendency to think, I messed up again, oh Lord my God. I have failed you yet again. And I look at all the mistakes that I've made in my life, and I look at all of the silly things that I have done, and it really brings sorrow to my heart from time to time when we tend to look in the past and dwell on who we are and what we've become. We often say, how did I get to this place? But you know what God sees when he looks at you, if you're here this morning and saved? He looks at you as a trophy of grace. You say, I don't know what that means. I don't either. But I'm going to explain it to you the best that I can this morning. You see, on Wednesday nights, we have been talking about the doctrines of the faith. I believe with all of my heart that the church is responsible for teaching and practicing the truth that is found in the holy word of God. I believe that as Christians, it is our obligation, our duty, and our joy to know what thus saith the Lord really is. I gave a quiz. You know, this church has 18 confessions of faith or articles of faith, 18 statements that we live by, that we die by, that we do church by. I said, church, how many of you know the 18 articles of faith? And the closest I got was 2. We have 18 declarations of what we believe as a congregation, and we don't even know what they are. That's a problem. Now, I have heard people say, well, we've done this study before. Well, apparently, not good enough. Is that frank enough for you? Wow, that's a Michigander coming out in me. Now, I'm not trying to insult your intelligence, and I'm not trying to say that you don't know what you're talking about. And I would dare say that if I brought up some of these doctrines, you would very well know what I'm talking about. But the thing is that we study our doctrines, we study systematic theology, we study catechism, whatever you want to call it. We study these things, and we leave it on a bookshelf and say, well, that's church talk. We talked about the Trinity this past Wednesday. And we talked about how God is three and yet one at the same time. And you say, well, I know all that. But here's the thing, is that a lot of people never allow the doctrine of the church to influence their practical life. They never, ever, ever apply it. Here's the bigger question. So you know all there is to know about the Trinity. Yeah, right. So you know all there is to know about the Trinity, but how does that apply to your life when you go to work on Monday morning? Now, there's a question. And we talk about the hypostatic union of Jesus Christ. Jesus was 100% man, and he was 100% God. You say, well, yeah, I believe that. That's in the Bible. But what does it really mean to me? You see, as a believer, I can understand that Jesus went through everything I go through as a human being because he was 100% man. Amen? He has sympathy for me. He knows the feelings of my infirmities. Whatever sickness, whatever disease, whatever pain, whatever torture, whatever mental anguish is in my mind, Jesus knows because he was man. And at the same time, I have great confidence in the sacrifice that he made because he was God. You see, that's how the doctrine of the hypostatic union affects my life. The doctrine of the Trinity affects my life because I know how God speaks at certain times, as we talked about on Wednesday night. We might have a tendency to do this. I know that I have. We'd be out in the world and we say, well, God, if you're really there, then why don't you talk to me like you did Moses? Why don't you appear in a burning bush or something? You see, if you really understood the Trinity and how God talks, you'd understand that ain't going to happen, friend. Amen? God talks in so much louder ways today, but a lot of people never understand how the voice of God speaks because they don't understand how the Holy Spirit works. So don't you ever tell me that doctrine is dry, it is boring, and it is not for the church. The church is founded on the Word of God and the doctrines that are contained in it. So I believe in doctrinal teaching. This morning, I say all that to say this. This morning, we stand at the fringes of a great doctrine. But here's the problem. A lot of you have never heard it, have never heard it preached, and so therefore we can't rejoice in it. It is the doctrine of divine and unconditional election. I hold to a system known as Reformed theology. You might call it Calvinism. You say, whoa, preacher, you're a Calvinist? Well, let me say this. I do not like that word because I do not necessarily like the man. John Calvin was kind of crazy, all right? But you see, John Calvin did put together this idea in a book known as the Institutes of the Christian Religion for the first time collectively together, and he has chronicled some things in it that is scriptural, that if we will go to the scripture and look, we find that John Calvin in some of these places was indeed right on his doctrine. You see, a lot of people, when we talk about divine election, and I know some of you might not understand what that means. I'm going to define it for you in a moment. But a lot of people say, well, God elects us when we're saved. After a person is born again, then they become a part of God's elect. That's not the case. Some people have said, well, I believe in national election. God chose the nation of Israel, and he chose the Gentiles, and that's as far as election goes. That's not what the Bible says. I even heard a preacher very recently stand up and say that Reformed theology and the doctrines of unconditional election is heresy. It's heresy. That's probably the most scathing rebuke I've ever gotten. Here's the problem with that. You're calling John Bunyan, the writer of Pilgrim's Progress, Charles Spurgeon, Andrew Fuller, J.R. Graves, B.H. Carroll, and J.M. Pendleton, and I can go on, heretics? Friends, you might call them heretics. I call them orthodox. These men that I just read in your hearing, they have founded and wrote some of the most fundamental Baptist beliefs and works that we know of today. These men have devoted their lives to the teaching of the Word of God, and all of which fall into this umbrella of Reformed theology or Calvinism or the doctrine of divine election. Now, I know that a lot of this is confusing, and I don't want to get too academic on this because, like I said, I believe that doctrine is not just for the ivory towers. Ivy towers. I say that all the time. I don't believe that the doctrine of divine election is just for academia. I don't believe that these great doctrinal truths are just for the preachers in a hotel room, during these minister schools, trying to debate each other at night. I believe that these doctrines can really promote within us great joy and thanksgiving when we truly understand what they mean. That's why we study doctrine, is because the Lord uses these things to produce within us results and fruit. And so I want to just dive into the Word of God and let it say what it is. Will you do this for me, church? I know that you may have heard something contrary to this sermon. I know that you may have heard other preachers teach something that is different, but here's my challenge to you this morning. I ask you, will you just let the Bible say what it says? Can we do that? Can we just allow the Bible to speak for itself? And I promise I'll leave my opinion and the opinion of John Bunyan and all of these other guys out of it if we'll just let the Word of God speak. That's my challenge. Let's go for it. In verse 6, Jesus, your Savior, God incarnate, says, I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept thy word. Jesus says in verse 6, there is a group of people that belong to God before they come to Christ. Now you say, that's not what that means. Shall I read it again? I heard a man preach on the doctrine of election one time, and he read Ephesians 1, and we'll turn there. And somebody said, sir, I do not like the way that you interpret that. The preacher said, sir, I'm not interpreting it, I am reading it. Let me read it to you again, verse 6. He says, I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them to me, and they have kept thy word. I believe exactly what our article of faith says. Did you know we have an article of faith on election? It's not national election. It's not this idea of you're elect when you become saved. Let me read to you your article of faith, Faith Mission Baptist Church. It says, Article 9, we believe. Do you really? We believe that election is the eternal purpose of God, according to which He graciously regenerates, sanctifies, and saves sinners, and that being perfectly consistent with the free agency of man. You go, whoosh. What does that even mean? Well, that's an article of faith. We ought to know what it means, amen? I mean, if we put it on our website, if we kind of tout it that, hey, we have 18 articles of faith. This is what we believe. And they say, well, what does it mean, sir? And you say, let me call my preacher. Hold on a minute. You see, Jesus taught the doctrine of divine election all throughout the Gospel of John. Go back to John chapter 6, and I'll show you. This is not something that is new. This is not something that John Calvin invented. He just chronicled it. It says in John chapter 6, verse 37. John 6, verse 37. It says, all that the Father gives me. What does he say? All that the Father gives to me. And he's talking about salvation here. Shall come to me, and him that comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. Look down to verse 44 of the same chapter. He says, now no man can come to me, not you, not the person next to you or the person behind you. Nobody can come to me, Jesus Christ, except the Father which has sent me, draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. J.M. Pendleton, whom many people are under the impression was not a quote-unquote Calvinist, was indeed a Calvinist. In his book, Christian Doctors, I want to read to you what he wrote. And this is a good definition, and this is why I'm reading it. He said that God chose in Christ certain persons of the fallen race of Adam before the foundation of the world unto eternal glory according to his own purpose and grace without any regard to their foreseen faith and good works or any conditions performed by them. J.M. Pendleton, page 106, Christian Doctrines. Basically, this is how the divine doctrine of election breaks down. Friends, if you're saved this morning, it's because God chose you in Jesus Christ before this world was ever even formed. He said that you would be saved. He is the one that chose you. He draws you. He saves you. He sanctifies you. He glorifies you. Salvation, as I quote Spurgeon, is all of grace. It is a divine calling that God gives before the world was ever even formed. You say, preacher, I'm having a hard time believing that God would choose one person and not choose another. Well, we're going to talk about that, but I want us to flip over to Jeremiah chapter 1 for just a moment. Jeremiah chapter 1. People are already crying. I've already upset people. Jeremiah chapter 1. I love the calling of the prophet Jeremiah. I didn't mean to go to this or refer to this morning, but I feel like it might be telling of this doctrine. In Jeremiah chapter 1, you have the calling of the prophet Jeremiah. Now listen to what God says to Jeremiah. It says, "Then the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Before," verse 5 of chapter 1 of Jeremiah, "before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee." Okay? "And before you," not a plan, not a nation, but "before you came forth out of the womb, I sanctified thee, and I ordained thee a prophet unto the nations." He says to Jeremiah, before you were ever even conceived, I had a plan for you. I chose you to this ministry. Not Isaiah, not Malachi, but Jeremiah, I chose you. And friends, if you're here this morning and you're saved, it's because God chose you. That's what it says. Now, I think we ought to turn to a few passages of Scripture that might clarify. In Ephesians chapter 1, I want you to see that this is all... I want you to turn there. Typically, I don't want you to turn with me because I flip pretty fast. Not only do I talk fast, I flip fast. I live fast. I got that. But in Ephesians chapter 1, I want you to turn because I want you to see this doctrine unfolded before you. You see, a lot of men don't understand this, and so therefore we try to create these different doctrines to explain these verses away. I don't believe in explaining away the verses. I believe in rejoicing in the verses. I don't believe that we can pick and choose out of the Word of God. I believe that we ought to rejoice in the Word of God. Friends, to take the Word of God and change it, that is heresy. Verse 1 or verse 3 of chapter 1 of the book of Ephesians. Paul's writing to this church. Who is a church? Saved and baptized believers. He says in verse 3, "Blessed be the God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ." Verse 4, watch this. "According as he hath chosen us." Does that say a plan? Does that say a nation? He says us, the believers in him, that is Jesus Christ, when? When you were saved? Before the foundation of the world. To what? That we should be holy and without blame before him in love. How do you become holy and without blame? When you get saved. Having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself according to the good pleasure of his will. Turn to Acts chapter 18. How does God have a people before they're saved? You know, one of the mistakes that people make with Calvinism is that they believe that Calvinism teaches what actually hyper-Calvinism teaches. And I'm not going to try to go into all of that because I know that stuff is better left to my bookshelf and let the dead author speak from there, okay? But I don't want to explain all of that, but let me say this. Calvinism and the doctrine of election does not mean a person is saved before they're born. It means they're chosen to be saved before they're born. They are justified and regenerated in a moment in time. Do you remember the day you got saved? Amen. That's the day you got saved. Not before, that day. But God, in His sovereign love, chose you for that day. Now, let me show you in Acts chapter 18. You see, Paul is on his missionary journeys, by the way, in Antioch of Pisidia, I believe it's Acts chapter 13. He was preaching to the Gentiles, and Luke makes an interesting statement. He says, all that were appointed to believe, believed, or ordained to believe. Look at it. It's in Acts chapter 13. But in Acts chapter 18, Paul is in Corinth, and he's having a hard time in his ministry. He's kind of down in the dumps. Charles Spurgeon would say he's having a fainting fit. He's having a hard time in his ministry. He had just gotten beaten. He had just gotten lashed, and now he's at Corinth, and nobody's listening. Boy, I kind of know what that feels like from time to time. And so he's having a hard time, and he's being discouraged. And so Jesus and God appears to him in verse 9 in chapter 18 and tries to encourage Paul to keep going in the ministry. And what does Christ tell Paul on this occasion? He says in verse 9, be not afraid, but speak, and hold not thy peace. In other words, he says, preach it, brother, preach the truth, don't hold back, let it all out. I like that. Verse 10, for I am with thee, and no man shall set on thee to hurt thee, for I have much people in this city. Here's the problem, they weren't saved yet. You see, God says to Paul, keep preaching because I know that there will be men here that will respond to the preaching of the Word of God. So preach, preach it, and preach it some more. A lot of people said, well, if only a few are going to be saved, well, then why do we preach? That's sheer ignorance, my friend. You know what Charles Spurgeon said about that? He said, I tell you what, if the elect could walk around with a stripe on their back and lift it up, he said, I'd just preach to them. But since I don't know who God has chosen and who God has not chosen, I do exactly what He says, and I preach the gospel to every creature. What's the contradiction there? That's what He says. Let me give you one more. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. I know. You're going, he's a heretic. We elected a heretic as a pastor. He waited 2 years to tell us he's a heretic. Here's the problem with this. I tell you what, if you read back through Baptist history, I challenge you. You find that this Reformed theology has been left out of our missionary Baptist churches only within the last 50 to 100 years. Before that, it was accepted as the general rule. What happened? Heresy came in. And people started saying, I don't understand it, so therefore I'm not going to preach it. I'm glad we don't do that with the Trinity. Amen? Well, how did God do that? I mean, you know, God has not revealed His total purposes in His Word. He's given to us just a glimpse, and we can't not preach it because we don't understand it. We preach it because we don't understand it. If I understood everything there was to know about God, He wouldn't be that big of a God, would He? But you see, God is much more large than I could ever even fathom or understand. He's given us just a little glimpse of His foretaste and His splendor and His glory. Look in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. Paul says, listen to this, but we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord. Why? Why do we give thanks for you? Because, listen to this, God has chosen from the beginning, chosen you to salvation. Not a plan. Not a nation. He has chosen personally you for salvation. Friends, that's what Jesus says in John chapter 17. And if you reject that, then what does John chapter 17 verse 6 mean as it is spoken off the lips of our blessed Lord? Friends, I am not going to take the words of our Savior Jesus Christ and twist it around because I don't understand it. I'm going to rejoice in my ignorance. Amen? That's the truth. It's just the truth. If you just let Scripture say what it says, but so often we say, now, what did brother so-and-so say back in 19 so-and-so? Well, apparently not what his granddaddy said. Read history. His granddaddy was a Calvinist. Well, that was all free. I didn't mean to go to all that. But that's what Calvinism means. That's what election, the doctrine of unconditional election, means, that God chose certain people before the foundation of the world to be saved. And in time, we see that take place. Now, I want to answer one of the biggest objections to that, and this one that I know I can see it in the bubbles above your head. Well, why would God pick? What about those that he didn't pick? Isn't that mean? Isn't that cruel? Isn't that tyranny on the part of God? I would be very, very careful about how you oppose the Word of God. Think very carefully before you oppose the Word of God. Just say, I don't understand this, and we can go from there. And he says, in many places, we can see how this somewhat works out, and I want to explain it. You see, people claim that if God is sovereign, and if God did indeed choose people to be saved, doesn't that violate, here we go, man's what? Free will. I got news for you. Your will is enslaved to sin. The Bible says in Romans chapter 3 that none seek after God. There is none righteous, no, not one. We find in Romans chapter 8 that our minds are enmity with God. Let me ask you something. If the Holy Spirit of God didn't convict you the day that you got saved, would you have ever came to the altar? Would you have ever bowed your knee? Would you ever have repented? No, because you are set at variance with God. The reason we seek the Lord is because there's this prompting, there's this drawing. And that's what Jesus says. He says, those that you gave to me, those that you draw to me. I want to contend this morning this idea of free will. You do have a will. You do have free choices, but your will is not free. You are either a slave of sin or you are a slave of God. Romans chapter 6. Whatever you yield your members to, that you are a slave of. Romans chapter 6. But I want to read to you again our article of faith, because I want you to understand that I'm not taking away your volition and your will. I have a choice whether or not I pick up this cup and drink it, don't I? I can set it down. I can drink it. What am I going to do? Do you know? Who knows? I'm thirsty. You know what? God knew that was the choice I was going to make. Didn't he? I was thirsty, though. Our article of faith says, we believe, church, that's you. By the looks on your eyes, I'm beginning to think, well, I don't know if we really believe this or not. We believe that election is the eternal purpose of God, according to which he graciously regenerates, sanctifies, and saves sinners. Listen, and that being perfectly consistent with the free agency of man. You say, well, how is that perfectly consistent with the free agency of man if God chooses and elects? Let me show you. Turn to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. In Acts chapter 2, we find that Peter, on the day of Pentecost, says something very peculiar as he is preaching to the people there at the temple. In Acts chapter 2, verse 22, he says, "You men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as you yourselves know." Listen to this, verse 23. "Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain." Let's break down verse 23. He says, first of all, Jesus was delivered up by the determinate counsel of God. In other words, Christ knew exactly when he was going to be crucified. Don't you see that all throughout the Gospel of John? He would say on occasion, "It's not my hour, it's not my time." And he knew exactly when Judas was going to betray him that night. He said, "What you do, do quickly." Jesus knew the day that he was going to die is prophesied in Daniel. He knew that he was going to be crucified at this Passover as the Paschal Lamb. He knew the very day, moment, time that he was going to be crucified. It was all predestined. You believe that? You say, I believe in the predestined plan of salvation that Jesus Christ would shed his blood to redeem all of mankind, don't you? It was all predestined. But what did it say in verse 23? He says, but you have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. God did not force those Jews to nail Jesus to a cross, did he? He didn't usurp their authority. He didn't take over their mind. He didn't turn them into robots or puppets on a string and say, you must do this. They did it because they wanted to do it. And that's the miracle of God's sovereignty. God chooses, man does, and it is always consistent. Even if you're trying to be inconsistent with it, even if you say, well, I'm reject that theory, I'm going to revolt against God, God knew you were going to do that. You see, you can't escape the sovereign and providential hand of God. Don't you assume that when you pray at night? Dear Christian, you say, Lord, work this situation out. Well, how can he do that unless he's sovereign? Unless he's providential? Let me take it a step further. In Romans chapter 9, there. You say, wow, we're getting our exercise for our fingers today. I don't typically do this, but on something so controversial, I love to give proof text. Because, you see, I'm not just up here making this stuff up. You know, this isn't something that you just preach to preach it. This isn't something that you believe just to believe it. You believe it because it's in the Word of God. I believe it because he said it. Do I understand it? No. But I believe it because he said it. In Romans chapter 9, verse 19, Paul talked about this. You see, he's talking about election. All of verse 9. Go home and read all of Romans chapter 9 today. It'll trip you out, I promise. But he's in all of Romans chapter 9, he's talking about divine and sovereign election. And he says, well, wait a minute, I see that you're going to oppose this doctrine. Watch this. See, he knew, Paul already knew, and God already knew the bubble that was going to be above your head today. It says in verse 19 of Romans 9, thou wilt say then unto me, why doth he yet find fault? In other words, if God is sovereign, then why does he find fault with me if he made me a vessel of dishonor? If he didn't choose me unto salvation, then how can he find fault with me? For who hath resisted his will, they say. Now, watch what Paul says. Watch this. He says, nay. No. Mm-mm. Stop that. But, O man, who art thou that repliest against God? So you don't understand it? He says, are you really going to argue with a sovereign God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? I mean, are you really going to take issue with this? Verse 21, hath not the potter power, that is, power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? He says, what if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured the much long-suffering, the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction. Interesting, isn't it? Paul basically says, I understand there's a paradox here. You know, the greatest minds have tried to reconcile God's sovereignty with man's responsibility. And let me say this. I believe in a whosoever will gospel. You go, well, how can you do that? Because the gospel is freely given to all. The Bible says that whosoever will, in other words, if I preach to you and you respond to the gospel, well, that is a sure sign that you are indeed the chosen one of God. But if you don't, well, I can't do anything. There is no amount of coercion in me that can get you to this altar, amen? Listen, there is no sermon I can preach that can talk you into believing. There is nothing I can truly say that will register something in your mind to make you believe. That is God's responsibility, not mine. I can't save your soul. Amen? I believe in a whosoever will gospel. But you and I both know that just because it's available to all doesn't mean that everybody responds. It is available to all. And so I do believe in the command to repent and to have faith. But we'll talk about it in a moment. So God has a chosen people. Do you see that now? In verse 6 of of John 17. That's what Jesus prayed. He said, I have manifested thy name. Let's get back to the text. I have manifested thy name unto the men which you gave me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them to me, and now they have kept thy word. Well, this is what Peter says in chapter 1, verse 10. He says, we are to make our calling and election sure. You ever hear that? We need to make our calling and election sure. You see, not only, watch this, I want you to understand this. Not only did God predestine a people, he predestined a plan. Amen? He chose a people, and he chose a plan. And that's exactly what Jesus says in this text. Do you believe me? I want you to see in verse 6 again. Let's read it very carefully. He says, I have manifested thy name unto men. The first thing you need to know about the plan of God is that it centers around Jesus Christ. That is a predestined plan of salvation. Do you agree? You see, there's a lot of people that tell you that you can believe whatever you want to believe and it all ends at the same place. That is not the truth. There's a lot of people say it really doesn't matter what religion you hold on to as long as you believe in something. Ugh. Really? Think long and hard before you make that statement. I ask you, is that a true statement? You see, the statement that all is relative is a true statement. And in and of itself is not relative. Does that make sense? Anyway, I can philosophize later. My point is the plan of salvation centers around Jesus Christ and him alone. Everything that this cross represents that hangs above my head is the plan of salvation. Amen? If you want to be saved this morning, if God is dealing with your heart, you don't come to me, you don't come to the altar, you don't run to the bathroom, you run to Jesus Christ and him alone. Him alone! God will make you Baptist, not me. That'll all be worked out later. He says, I have manifested thy name unto men. In verse 4 of the same chapter, he says, I have finished the work that you gave me to do. What was that work? In verse 6, he says, I manifested your name. So the work of Jesus Christ was to manifest the will of the Father. It was to declare the plan of God. Jesus Christ was the Lamb slain when? Before the foundation of the world. Jesus Christ knew exactly his purpose in the plan of redemption. And so he says, I've manifested thy name in my works, in my signs, in my teaching. Everything that we've seen through John is declaring that Jesus Christ is God. The Bible says in John 1:18, John speaks and says, no one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made him known. In other words, do you want to know the things of God? Do you want to know what's out there? As we often say, you look to Jesus. You look to Christ. You look to the cross. You come to him, and he will declare to you those things. So first, you need to understand that salvation is available to all. I know that this doctrine is confusing, and I want you to stay with me. I want you to listen very carefully this morning. If God is knocking on your heart saying, listen to this preacher, listen to these words of Jesus Christ, these words of truth. If God is knocking on your heart, that is God calling you out from among the world. And you don't need to sit there and wonder, am I a part of the elect? You run to Christ. Run to Christ. That's not for you to know. You run to him. And if you believe, and if you trust, and if you repent, you will be saved. Period. I believe this. Anybody that wants to be saved can be saved. Amen? Anybody that doesn't, they don't have to be. That's just all there is to it. In verse 6, if you look again, he says, I have manifested thy name unto men, which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and you gave them to me. Do you understand this morning that it is the Father that draws you to Jesus? I take great comfort in that. I've heard a lot of good sermons in the past that you would see hundreds of people get saved. And I think, if only I could preach that kind of a sermon, people would be saved. You know what? That's not the truth. You see, it is not me that with my words or with the sermon that brings you to Christ. It's not the singing of a hymn or the singing of a praise song. It's not going to church. It is the Father drawing you to him. Now, granted, the Bible says the ordained method is the preaching of the Word of God. But you know what? What's going on right now is something supernatural. Did you know that? You see, it's not just me teaching a lesson out of a leather-bound book. It's not me just standing up in a suit and tie to deliver to you a discourse on these few verses. It is me preaching the holy revelation of God. And the Father is working this morning, drawing you to the Son. You see, I can open my mouth and preach the Word and do what God has commissioned me to do, but it is the blessed Father that is working in you. You see, there's not a one of us that would be saved unless the Father captured us to Him. I think of it like this. You ever been wooed by something? You ever been just drawn to something so much? I got a crude analogy, but here it goes. Pizza. I'm on a diet, right? 30 pounds and counting. Yes, but this week was hard. I wanted pizza so bad. And I was being wooed to it. I kept talking to Allison about that pizza. When are we going to do that pizza? She goes, we'll see, we'll see. And I kept going, pizza, pizza, pizza. I wanted it. My flesh desired it so bad. You see, that is what God does with you on a way more higher scale with Jesus Christ. When you get saved when you want Jesus Christ more than anything else. Amen? The drawing of God is a wooing of God. It is a compulsion to forsake the life that you've lived and come to Jesus Christ. In other words, the day that, and I know I can speak for everybody in here, the day you get saved is the day you desire Jesus above all else. That's the day you get saved. It is the wooing. A lot of you, from time to time, are wooed. You are called, but you just stare at it and say, I don't want to touch it. But if you would just believe in the blessed name of Christ, in the work that He has accomplished, you can be saved. The Bible says in Matthew 16:17, Jesus is talking to Simon Peter, and He says, who does everybody say that I am? There's a lot of rumors going around about me, and I have a feeling after this sermon, there's going to be a lot of rumors about me. He's a heretic. Don't go to faith. But Jesus said, there's a lot of rumors going on about me, guys. Who do people out there say that I am? And they said, well, some say you're a prophet, some say you're this, some say you're that. Yeah. He goes, okay, well, who do you say that I am? And Peter said, well, you're Christ. Amen? You remember this? He says, you're Christ. You're the Son of God. You are the revelation of a holy deity. Now, do you remember what Jesus said there to Peter? He said, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. I can get up here and I can say, Jesus is Lord till I'm blue in the face. But when the Father in heaven reveals that to you, it means something different, doesn't it? You know how that works, right? You go to church for a time and you hear the message and it totally doesn't affect you. You're sitting in the pew and you're going, yeah, whatever. Lunch. Let's get out of here. Let's go. But then there's that one day where God opens up your eyes and you go, well, wait a minute. There's something to this. That is the drawing of God, calling you out from among the world. Rejoice in that. No one, Jesus said in John chapter 6, verse 44, no one can come to me unless the Father sent me draws him. Thirdly, look at verse 7. He says, now they have known that all things whatsoever thou hast given me are of thee. For I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came out from thee, and they have believed that thou didst send me. So understand how this works. Number one, God sent His Son to die on a cross to do a work. Everything centers around that. Now for you, 2,000 years later, God draws you back to that work. Okay? And then Jesus says, but that's not where it ends. He says, the Father draws you to me, but then you receive my words. Amen? You receive the words. I can tell a whole lot about people when I'm preaching, especially today. I can tell when words are being received and when words are being... Some of you just don't hide it very well. Some of you just sit there going... There's a lot you can tell about a person's countenance. Try to cover it up, people. But when you come into church and you're like, this is all so new that I don't understand what is being said. But then there's this moment where you receive the words of Christ. They go past your head and in down deep into your heart. That's what receiving Christ means. You know, a lot of people say, I don't believe in that terminology, receiving Christ. You hear that? Let me read to you something. Over there on the wall, there's a church covenant. You know what it says? Having been led, as we believe, by the Spirit of the Lord to receive Jesus, our Lord as Savior. I'm just throwing you guys for curveballs all around, aren't I, today? You go, that's in our articles of faith? That's in our covenant? I don't know what I believe anymore. I might very well be Catholic. I'm glad somebody no-manned that. Jesus said back in John chapter 12, flip over there, about receiving the words of Christ or receiving Christ. I'm not against that terminology. I think it's biblical. That's what Jesus said. In John chapter 12, verse 44, back earlier in the Passion Week, Jesus said, after his triumphal entry, Jesus cried and said, "He that believes on me believes not on, that believes on me believeth not on me, but on him that sent me. And he that sees me sees him that sent me. I am come a light into the world, that whosoever believes on me should not abide in darkness. And if any man hear my words and believe not, I judge him not, for I came not to judge the world, but to save the world. He that rejects me and, listen, receives not my words has one that judges him. The word I have spoken, the same shall judge him in that last day. For I have not spoken of myself, but the Father which has sent me, he gave me a commandment," remember, to manifest the Father, "that what I should say and what I should speak. And I know that this commandment is life everlasting. And whatsoever I speak, therefore, even as the Father said unto me, so I speak." You know what that means? Jesus says that when you receive the words of God, you get it. You understand that the Father sent the Son to redeem you. It's the predestined plan that God will open your eyes and open your heart, and you'll receive the words of Jesus Christ and the plan of God. Amen? But look in verse 6 again. I keep going back to verse 6. That's my main verse. There's one last phrase there that I want to close with. I want you to see this very carefully. Let me recap. Number one, everything revolves around the cross of Calvary. That's the predestined plan. What Jesus did 2,000 years ago. There's no other way. Secondly, the Father draws you to Him. When you get to Him, you receive Him and you receive His words. And there's one last part of that that as Missionary Baptist people, we leave out. What does He say in verse 6? He says, and they, last very last phrase, and they have kept Thy word. He says, and they have, so you're drawn by the Father, you receive the Son, and you live by the Spirit. How's that for Trinity? Come on, Wednesday nights. He says, you live by the Spirit of God. I don't believe in this idea that a person comes to the altar and they say, they can give you any kind of testimony, go out into the world and never live a Christian life. You know what the Bible says about them? They are not saved. Period. Now, I know. We don't want to believe that. We don't want to believe that. Because we say, well, what? I was there when they got saved and they seemed so happy and now they're living like heathens. What did Jesus say? Just let the Bible speak for itself, can we? If we can do that, that would really clear up a whole lot in our church life, wouldn't it? Wouldn't it? I mean, we say, well, people just, they came here and then they left and they never came back. I don't know why. It's because they're goats, not sheep. That's why. Because they're not saved. So how can you say that? Because Jesus said that. Jesus in John or Matthew chapter 7 and chapter 12 said, you shall know them, those that are true. How will you know them? By their wonderful testimony. He says, you will know them by their fruit. No fruit, no seed, no salvation. And Jesus said, you shall live out what you have received. Now you say, what in the world did you just preach today? I don't understand. You say, there's a chosen people and there's a chosen plan, but what do you want me to go home and understand about this? I want you to think about the day you were saved. Everybody remember that? Amen? Wasn't that a good day? You guys really don't sound like it. Amen. That was a wonderful ham. I want ham is what I want today. Think, focus for a minute. The day you got saved, wasn't that a blessed and wonderful and holy day? Amen. Amen. I want you to understand something. It was God that chose you. It was God that called you. It was God that saved you. And it is God that lives in you and through you. So let me ask you again, what did you do? And so I ask you, when God looks at you, what does he see? He says, look at the work I have done in their life. They had nothing to do with it. Sure, they repented. And sure, they had faith. And I know that's what people are saying. Well, whoa, 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 we did something. Let's go. Ephesians 2. One last one. Let me catch you. Well, you got to have repentance and you got to have faith. Preacher, I did something. Well, what? Don't boast in your works. Are you serious? You've heard this since kindergarten. In Ephesians chapter 2, what does the Apostle Paul write? In verse 8, we know this by heart. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. For by grace, you want to quote it with me? For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, what? It is a gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast. So you're talking about the repentance and faith that God gave you when he drew you, right? That's a gift from God. You understand? You see, when God draws you to him, he is the one that gives you the repentance. He is the one that enables your heart to have faith. It is God that works in you even to believe. Faith is a supernatural act. You can't do it by yourself. Otherwise, God would never draw you. He would never work in you. That's why you've never been saved until the Holy Spirit begins to work in your life. Friends, don't kid yourselves. You didn't save yourselves. He saved you. And now you stand for all of eternity on his shelf going, look at my trophy of grace. They were filled with wickedness. They were filled with darkness. They were filled with sin. They were filled with perversion. They were filled with everything that is not me. But I called them. I chose them. I drew them. I saved them. And I cleaned them up. You belong to God. The doctrine of election is not a scary doctrine. It doesn't need to be thrown out of the church because we don't understand it. We need to rejoice in it because it is God that did it all. I believe like the old Baptists believe. I'm in the Pendleton camp where I believe that it is God that is sovereign, it is God that is holy, and it is God that is gracious. I believe in a work that is far beyond what we can do. Now, let me say this. There's some here this morning that are unsaved. And you might be saying, well, am I chosen? Did God choose me? You tell me. Is he calling you? Amen? Is he working in your heart? Is he drawing you to the Son? Well, listen, if he's doing that, then you need to listen and respond. You need to be drawn to the Son. And when you get there, you need to receive his words. And then you need to live his life through the power of the Spirit. Let's sing a song. If there's someone here this morning that wants to seek the Lord, I encourage you, don't leave here confused. Leave here redeemed. Amen? God's not the author of confusion. Amen? I don't believe that we need to let these hard doctrines confuse us. Yes, I know there is a paradox between man's responsibility and God's sovereignty. It is the same paradox that exists with the Trinity. So don't you dare dismiss one doctrine because you don't understand it and hold on to another doctrine on that same basis. That's hypocrisy. Pendleton said, I know what God has done, but listen, how he does it, he goes, I'm not even going to attempt to explain. He says to do so would be to add another to a one that adds or causes darkness by words without knowledge. I encourage you this morning, if God is moving, respond to him and make your calling and election sure as we sing.